Before I pray, I want to tell a story that I'll need prayer after. So years back, not that long ago, because we were living in Georgetown, the four boys were at the kitchen table, and I was in a particularly foul mood. It happens on occasion. I know you guys don't experience that, but so I walked into the kitchen, and I had to do something on the counter. And on the counter, there was a plate that was on display on one of those little tiny holders that holds the plate up, you know. It's got like two little feet holding the plate on display. So it's obviously an important plate because it's on display. I don't know what I had to do, but it started to wobble and totter, and I tried to catch it and couldn't catch it, and it fell over. Now, it didn't break, but I was exceedingly upset because it was very irritating. And so I dispatched it to the nether regions. I cursed it. I said, go to hell. And I'm thinking to myself, the boys are right here. And I said it out loud. And over what? And it's kind of become a family joke where sometime later, I think it was Kevin that I heard saying, what'd the plate ever do to Dad? I mean, it's just a dumb plate and he sent it to hell, you know. So I know this won't apply here, but if any of you find yourselves in hell and you see a plate there, that's the one I sent there. It's ridiculous. But I say that as kind of an introduction that, you know, we say that phrase, you know, no, we don't. The heathen, they say that phrase. You know, they get mad and they send something somewhere. And you know, I think when someone says, when they damn something, they really are, unknowingly, they're not thinking about what they're saying, but they are damning something to judgment. And for those preachers who say name it and claim it, and you know, what you say, the life and death are in the power of the tongue, you know, you really do need to be careful about what you're cursing. Well, you shouldn't curse anyway, but anyway. But there's a story in the Bible where a group of people went straight there. The earth opened up and swallowed them whole. They were alive and they went straight into Sheol. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Not that I expect that to happen here, but so let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you that you are always faithful. I say these same things over and over, but I thank you so much for opening our eyes to see you. I thank you so much for making the way of salvation. I thank you so much for patience. You are so amazing. You're so worthy of all obedience. You're so worthy of our every breath just saying, praise you, praise you, praise you. We ask this morning by your grace, would you overshadow this poor speaker and would you overshadow these poor hearers? And by your grace, would you open our eyes to see you in a way that changes us and that glorifies you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Numbers chapter 16 is where we read this story of Korah's rebellion. And it's really quite an amazing story. It'll really blow your minds. But so who was Korah? So, you know, I like Bible timelines, but we'll do genealogies. We'll pretend to be Mennonite. That's one of the things that I find that the Mennonites do whenever they get together. They're like, so now you're the cousin of so-and-so, the sister of this one, the descendant of that one. And it's just kind of it's what they do. And so you remember the name Abraham. He had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, who had 12 sons named, I won't go through the 12 names, but those are the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's oldest son is Reuben, the firstborn. Next was Simeon, and the third was Levi. And Levi, well, there were nine other brothers, but Levi is the patriarch of the Levitical tribe. That's where they get the name. They were the descendants of Levi, so they're the Levitical priesthood. So Levi had three sons, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. So there's Gershom, the firstborn, there's Kohath, and then there's Merari. So this guy in the middle, Kohath, he had four sons, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Now just remember the first two, Amram, Izhar. If I say the name Amram, how many of you are into Bible trivia and you know who Amram was? He's the father of Aaron and Moses. All right, so we had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. Levi had three sons. We're going to look at the middle son, Kohath. Kohath had four sons, Amram and Izhar, and the other two. Amram was the father of Moses and Aaron. Izhar had a bunch of sons. One of them was named Kohath. I did all that just so that you would know. Korah and Moses and Aaron, their first cousins. So they very likely, I'm guessing, I don't know the lay of the land in Egypt at the time, but it's very likely that they knew each other growing up. And that's probably part of the problem. There's a whole lot of familiarity that comes with, oh, you're just my cousin. I remember when you did this and you did that and, you know, whatever, but they're first cousins. Now, as they're growing up, you know, Moses was kind of out of the picture. He grew up in Pharaoh's court, in Pharaoh's house. But Aaron would have grown up in the house of Amram and Jochebed. Korah would have grown up in Izhar and Mrs. Izhar's house. but they likely knew each other. So now there's also, there are four men that are named in Korah's rebellion. Let's just read the first three verses of Numbers 16. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So in the four men who are named there, Korah, On, Dathan, and Abiram, On, he's the son of Peleth. He's not mentioned again after this. So it's possible that in the back and forth between Moses and the rebellion, that On came to his senses and was not part of this. But the other two, Dathan and Abiram, well, they're also cousins of Moses and Aaron. And I had to look up to see how this thing works, because I'm not really skilled with the once removed and first cousin, second cousin, and all that stuff. They're just relatively connected, is the way I look at it. But they're actually, they're on the same generation, so they're cousins, but they're like third removed. So Dathan and Abiram are descendants of Reuben. And so if you follow down through Reuben, just like you followed down through Levi, then you get to this same generation, but they're cousins. It doesn't matter a whole lot. But I do mention that because it's an indication of how this kind of thing spreads. So I did a little research, and you remember the layout when Israel was in the wilderness, the tabernacle's in the center, and there were three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the east, three tribes to the west. That's all 12 tribes. But the Levitical tribe was not in any of those camps. There were three sons of Levi. You remember Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Gershom was, so if you have the tabernacle right here, there's three tribes to the north, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And then the Gershom, they were between those tribes and the tabernacle on the north side. On the west side, it was Merari and the other tribes. And on the east side, it was Moses and Aaron lived there, and then the three tribes to the east. I say that because on the south side was the Kohathites, which would be Korah, and the Reubenites, and two other tribes were to the south. Well, this rebellion spreads from Korah, continuing to the closest people, the ones to the south, the Reubenites. And so as this thing is taking root in Korah's heart, he's flapping his gums to the people who are nearby, the Reubenites, and it finds root in the hearts of Dathan and Abiram. And as it spreads, we read through the text, now it's 250 prominent men in all of Israel. When I hear prominent men, I have to chuckle. There was a time we were doing, at Delaware Electric, we were doing restoration for power up in Massachusetts. And I had a crew, and we were working our way down this one street, and somebody pulls up in this late model SUV, just clean as can be, and this fancy guy comes out, and he tells me that his house is just down the street, and then he tells me, he drops this word on me. He says, I'm a select man. I'm like, a select man? I'd never heard of a select man, but I knew that it meant something to them. And I'm like, well, you get your power when we get it back to you, but you know, it means nothing to me, but I'm a select man. And well, these were prominent men, and they were leaders in Israel. But this rebellion had spread from Korah just naturally to the people around him and then throughout the whole camp. And that's how this thing works. It's how we don't want this thing to work. But the as I described the layout of the tribes and the Levitical priesthood, those three tribes, they had their specific, the three Levitical tribes, the Kohathites and the other two, they had their specific duties. Whenever the tabernacle moved, the first thing that happened was Aaron and or his sons would go into the tabernacle, and they would take specific blankets and cover all of, they would cover the table of showbread, the altar of incense, cover the candle, can't think of the right words. They would also cover the Ark of the Covenant. They would go into the most holy place, and they would cover the Ark of the Covenant. That was their job. They would then exit the building, and then it was the Kohathites who would come in, and they would pick up those items. I'm going to call them the hidden things of God, because the children of Israel out in the camp, they didn't get to see those. They never got to go. They never got to go inside the tabernacle and see the table of showbread, the altar of incense. Only the priests go in there. And nobody got to go all the way into the Holy of Holies except, you know, the high priest once a year. But the Kohathites were the ones who actually picked these things up and then brought them out. And then the Gershomites, they had, one or the other had to do with all of the coverings that were over the tabernacle. And the other tribe had to do with all of the structures, all the footings and all the boards and everything that assembled all of that. And so the Levites would take all that apart, and they would, everyone had their job, and then they would move out. We read in Numbers chapter 33 that it was 29 times that this happened during that 40-year period, that the tabernacle moved to another place. And it's your job. You go in and do your part, all right? And so that's what these guys were doing. Now, on the one hand, if you wanted to diminish what the Kohathites were doing, you could say they're just furniture movers. They're just the guys that come in and pick it up and walk it out. And maybe that's what was in their heart. But that's the thing about a rebellious thought and attitude. It gets a life of its own. And the outcome of this thing, I'm moving forward quickly, but when this group challenged Moses and Aaron, three things happened. The first thing that happened was the ground around Korah, Dathan, and Abiram opened up its mouth and swallowed swallowed them whole. Gone. That's pretty radical. We don't read that anywhere in Scripture, anywhere other than here. The second thing that happened, they weren't select men, but they were prominent men. Those 250, fire came from the Lord and consumed them. But that wasn't all of it, because this had spread beyond Korah, beyond Dathan and Abiram, beyond those 250. It was out there in the people, because the next day the people were upset with Moses. Look what you did to them. And 14,700 people in the camp died due to a plague from the Lord. And the plague was stopped when Aaron fulfilled his priestly duties and went out and interceded for the people. Let's look at the text briefly. Numbers 16, starting at verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you'll be swept away in all their sin." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Verse 31, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all of them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Now, I will say that that's a bit harsh. There's zero tolerance for that kind of rebellion. I mean, this literally is go straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect 200 denarii. And as I said about the 250 prominent men, verse 35 of Numbers 16, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. And as I mentioned about the whole camp, verses 41 through 50, "But on the next day, the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, 'You're the ones who've caused this death of the Lord's people.' It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from this congregation, get away, that I may consume them instantly.' And then they fell on their faces." Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire in it from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran to the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made the atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living. That's what a priest does. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on the account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Pardon me just a minute. All right. And so the cause for all of this, quite simply, it's rebellion. And what was Korah's issue? If you look at Numbers 16, verse 3, what he said was, this is his allegation, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst." Now, those two phrases right there, three phrases, "all the congregation is holy, every one of them, the Lord is in their midst." I'm kind of with him. If this is God's people, and they are holy to the Lord, and the Lord is in their midst, this kind of rings of the same truth that we hold to, which is the priesthood of the believers. Every single believer is just as holy as the big guy standing at the front, or the guy with his collar on backward. There's nothing special. We are all holy to the Lord. We have access to the Lord. I'm kind of with him. I'm not. But it seems accurate. And then he says, "So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And so it seems to me that Korah and his group are saying to Moses and Aaron, "You're no better than anybody else. Who put you in charge? You're taking this whole leadership thing way too far. You think you're something special." Well, I can tell you, as far as the leadership of Family Ministries Fellowship is concerned, we don't think that we're better than anybody else. I don't even like to say the word "we" in that identification. I'm probably, less worthy to, but anyway. Even in this, in Numbers 16, Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram to come talk to him, and they wouldn't even show up. Starting halfway through verse 12, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up?" Listen to how they describe Egypt. This is Dathan and Abiram. They say, "Is it not enough that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey?" They're saying Egypt was way better. "Is it not enough that you brought us up out of this land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? But now you're going to lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And you would think, according to some of the Bible timelines I look at, they say that this was about 20 years into the wilderness. So tabernacle worship, the Levitical priesthood is working. They've moved many times. This is all in process. This isn't something brand new. But you would think that after 20 years of in the wilderness, these guys have seen the 10 plagues. They saw the crossing of the Red Sea. They actually saw the Egyptian army dead on the shore of the Red Sea. They had seen every single day manna. They had seen a dumb old rock that just provided water every day. How many of you get water from a rock? They had seen, likely, Moses' face shining so brightly because he'd been in the presence of God that he had to cover his face. And they're going, "Who do you think you are? How deceived, how stupid do you have to be?" Well, I want to tell you how it happens. It starts with, apparently, Korah. He took offense at something. Listen closely. He took offense at something. Now, I don't have a verse on that, but there was something that occurred to him that made him go, have a reaction to it. And he kept building on that, kept taking that offense, kept rehearsing that offense. It might have been something as simple as, my cousin Aaron, he gets to go into the temple tabernacle, and he gets to cover up that, but I'm not good enough. He gets to go in before the Lord. He gets to burn incense before the Lord, not me. Is he any better than me? He's the guy. I remember how stupid he was. I know the grades that he got on his whatever test, Hebrew test. And they get to burn incense. They get to go into the whole, I'm not good enough. What do you mean I'm not good enough? So every time that he saw Aaron or one of his sons perform priestly duties, that same little whisper would go off in his heart. The offense would just be rehearsed again. Just be rehearsed again. Just be rehearsed again. That's how the rebellion started. And that's how bitterness grows. That's how unforgiveness grows. Just keep repeating the whisper. Yeah, but. Yeah, but. Oh, I remember. I'm not going to forget that. The whisper keeps repeating until that seed reproduces words from Korah's mouth to others in the camp. Hey, Reubenites, you know what? You see him going in there? What, he's better than me? He's better than you? He thinks he's better than you. Well, now it went from a whisper that became a seed that took root that now is bearing fruit coming out of his mouth and is spreading to the next person. And then, now, I'm reading this in, but some of the people that Korah spoke to, they would have been like, dude, Moses was called by God. I mean, you remember his face? He's leadership. And then Korah would have said, you know what he's talking about, forget you. And then he goes and he finds somebody else that'll go, yeah, you're right. And now that seed that came out of his mouth begins to bury down into that person's heart. And the next time he sees Aaron and his sons going and doing something that he can't do, he's like, yeah, there it is again. And so that whisper just keeps getting repeated. And it takes root and it begins to grow. Now, when I described for you the priestly duties, remember that the tabernacle is an earthly representation of God's presence among his people. And I won't take the time to do this, but we've heard teaching in the past about the tabernacle, and one of the main identifiers is the fact that it is covered in skin. It's covered in a tent of skin. And what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And so this tent of skin is the temple of the Lord. It's God on display. Don't look at this tent. But as I look at these priestly duties, and I look specifically at Aaron and his sons, their job when the tabernacle was going to be on the move, when God is on the move, when he's on display in the world, on the move, there were some people who had the job of going and taking the hidden things of God and putting skin on it so that someone could then take it out in the world and put it on display. As I read through those details, I'm thinking of men and women who are before, and they get to see, by God's grace, they get to see these glorious hidden things of God. And by his grace, they're able to put skin on it. They're able to take these hidden things of God and share them with God's people. And God's people take these things and they internalize them. And now it's in a house of skin. And now they're on display. They're out there carrying this thing wherever they go, off to work, off to the grocery store, off to the neighbor, wherever you're going. These hidden things of God have now been, and here's Korah's problem. That was Korah's calling. God had decided in the layout of Israel that the Kohathites, you're going to be the ones that you're going to take the hidden things of God covered in skin, and you're going to carry them out into the world. That's your calling. He didn't call anyone else in Israel for that. He called the Kohathites. And Korah said, that's not good enough. I don't like it. The guy who's Aaron, who's going in there, and he gets to burn incense and all that, he's no better than me. That's true. He is no better than you. It's all God's grace. But he didn't like what he had. Sounds just like Satan in the garden, where he's telling Adam and Eve, God's holding out on you. There's something better for you. And Korah's going, I don't like the deal I got. You're no better than me. We're all God's people. I want a better deal. Now, just to be clear, I'm not teaching on rebellion because there's a problem here at Family Ministries. I don't see any problem with rebellion here at Family Ministries, other than the fact that you're all humans and we have a rebellious heart. I mean, it's for everybody. But I don't see that there's a problem that people are pushing against the few people in leadership at Family Ministries. In fact, our numbers are small enough that really, like, everybody's in leadership, you know. But it is intended to caution you strongly. I caution you strongly regarding the whispers of the enemy in your heart. And especially whispers of the enemy in your heart against the men that the Lord is using in your life to put skin on the Word of God so that you can carry the name of the Lord in the world. Again, I'm not telling you you're in a bad way and, you know, be worried that the ground might open up. I'm just telling you, be very careful about the whispers in your heart, that they don't find root. But this is a message of great encouragement. And you're going to go, wait a minute, 15,000 people just died, and you're telling me this is a message of great encouragement. Well, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, ground opened up, they're gone. 250 men, fire came from the Lord, consumed them, gone. 14,700 people of Israel died from a plague. But Numbers chapter 26, verse 11, tells us that even though all of those people died in the rebellion, that the sons of Korah did not die. And the point is that in God, in his great grace, and according to his vast eternal plan, he preserves for himself a remnant. Even out of this rebellious generation, this rebellious man, this rebellious family, the sons didn't die. God, when you read that text, Dathan, Abiram, their wives, their sons, and their small children, everything about them opened up, gone, done. But not Korah's sons. That's because God, in his great grace, according to his vast eternal plan, he preserves for himself and for his purpose a remnant. Many generations later, it was the sons of Korah who wrote many of our cherished and quoted psalms in Scripture. Psalm 42, Psalm 44 through 49, Psalm 84, Psalm 85, Psalm 87, Psalm 88. Let me just remind you of some of those verses. I can give you the chapters, and you'll be like, okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. But you'll remember these verses. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Verse 5 of the same chapter, "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him of his presence." Same chapter, 42, verses 7 and 8, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." Psalm 45, the first two verses, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Psalm 46, the first three verses, "God is our refuge, our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." Selah. Psalm 48, first two verses, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." A few more verses. Again, these are very famous, very comforting verses that we're all so familiar with. These are written by the sons of Korah. Psalm 84, 1 and 2, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." The last of the Psalms of Korah was the author, his name is actually in the heading, and it's a cool name. His name is He-Man, H-E-M-A-N. He is a He-Man. He is a man. Now, I would tell you he's a man. He had 17 children, 14 sons and 3 daughters. The scripture also tells us that those 17 children led in worship. There is quite clearly a theme of worship among the sons of Korah. They wrote psalms. And I don't think that it was just a little practice that they did, that they were like, okay, let me write something to today, see what I can come up with. And these are typically born out of life. When you read the psalm that Heman wrote, it's a very difficult psalm. It's probably one of the most difficult psalms out there. And yet, with that as this man's testimony, he's got 17 children walking with the Lord. The scripture also tells us in 1 Kings 4, 30 through 32, that his wisdom is actually compared with the wisdom of Solomon. Now, Solomon's wisdom was better than Heman's, but he was so wise that he was used as a measuring stick. 1 Kings 4, verse 30, "Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, He-Man, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations." And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, his songs were 1,005. So He-Man, not only is he a writer of psalms, a great father, but he's a wise man. 1 Chronicles 25, 5 tells us, "All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, to exalt him according to the words of God." So Heman was a seer or a prophet for King David. The main reason I bring up He-Man is he also, when you read through 2 Chronicles chapter 5, that's when Solomon's temple was finished. And after the temple was finally finished, there were so many sacrifices that they couldn't be counted. And you know the story. the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And it says, so much so that the priests couldn't stand to minister. And you know who was there that day? Heman, the son of Korah. We've gone from rebellion to the glory of God, in the house of God, to seeing the glory of God. That's quite a transformation. That's quite a preserving for himself a remnant. We start with someone who is judged. The earth opens up and swallows him straight to hell. But God preserves out. The other thing about Heman is his name means faithful. Now you might ask the question, does that mean Heman was faithful? Or is it talking about God being faithful? Well, I guarantee you it's talking about God being faithful. But it could also be talking about Heman as being faithful, because we are described that way. You know, in Revelation 17, verse 14, it says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So either way you look at this, the only way any of us can ever be faithful, it's the grace of God, and it's God working through us to bring us to a place of being faithful. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a chance. Nonetheless, through this story, we see that the faithfulness of God brings a remnant from a rebellious past to the place where they see the glory of God. Korah had rebelled against leadership. The point being, you are not defined by your past. You're a descendant of the rebel Adam. Adam rebelled. Adam chose sin, and everyone born of him is born a sinner. You and I, we are defined by our relationship with God. And if you're a believer, and as I look around the room, granted I'm lacking omniscience, but I'm looking at a room full of believers, that means that he called you. He picked you. He called you to himself. He picked you for himself. And he will display himself through you. So I encourage you, don't listen to the whispers of the enemy in your heart. Dispel them quickly. Dispel them quickly by looking to the Lord who's called you. And according to God's purpose, according to his vast eternal plan, according to his grace, according to his love for you, he will bring you from the rebellious past to a place where you see his glory. Now, that in and of itself should make you want to shout hallelujah. That should make you want to praise him. But there's just one more thing that I want to share from the narrative. The story didn't go from Korah to Heman overnight. There's some time in between. In fact, there's a lot of time in between. And it begs the question, what are you and I to do in the meantime between our rebellious past and the time that we see the glory of God? I say we do what the sons of Korah did. They worshiped. Worship was their thing. Worship is what it's what Heman did. It's what his 17 children did. And from a rebellious, condemned past to the glory of the Lord through the faithfulness of God, we worship while we walk through this life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness, for your grace and your mercy. We are in awe of your plan and of your ability, of your wisdom, your power, your grace. Continue to draw us in our relationship with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.